All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus, the very first chapter. And if you did your homework, hopefully you read three chapters. So Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. And the idea here, it is a book that God gave to his leaders of the people, spiritual leaders, to explain to them about the various rules concerning offerings and the priest's roles and various ideas about worship and how people were able to come to God. In fact, that is the theme of the book of Leviticus, how a sinner can walk in communion with God. And that's the whole idea of the book of Leviticus. We find that there are several words that are repeated over and over and over again, such as holy and holiness. These are repeated over 80 times in the book of Leviticus. And also the word blood, as we find out that blood is the means whereby man is somehow reconciled and can find forgiveness for sin through blood, and it's used 88 times. And the word atonement, which means to cover one's sins, is the idea of the word atonement. It's used some 45 times. And so this idea has to come into play when we understand what the book of Leviticus is about. But as its name implies, it pertains to the Levites. So very often Christians would ask the question, why should Christians even be concerned with it? Why should we study a book like this? Is it necessary that we cover every verse? I think it is. I think it's necessary that we read every verse as we study it or teach it tonight. We're probably not going to touch every verse. But I think it's important to understand the lessons that come from this book. There are tremendous lessons and wonderful pictures in here for us. We look at the offerings, the various types of offerings, and they represent to us how Christ becomes our offering. And he is the one who has offered himself on our behalf. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, and you are being sanctified." And by his offering upon the cross, we have been sanctified. We are being sanctified. His sacrifice was sufficient for us all. And now there is no need for the sacrificial system. There is no need for offering up the animals over and over and over again. And that's why when Jesus was ascended into heaven, ultimately he predicted that the temple was going to be destroyed. Why? Because he fulfilled that law. He fulfilled all that the law required. And he became the final sacrifice, the final loss of blood that was going to be sufficient for the whole world. And that's why in 70 AD, just only about maybe 40 years after Jesus departed from this earth in the physical sense, 30 to 40 years after his sacrifice was complete, after he said it is finished, Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And Titus came in and actually destroyed the temple as if to say, we won't be needing this anymore until this day has not yet been rebuilt. And to this day, the Jews have the problem of atonement, the problem of dealing with their sins, that they are unable to find a remedy for that which separates them from God. However, Jesus becomes that remedy whom they've rejected. Now, we left off last week in the end of Exodus with them dedicating the temple. Moses couldn't even go into the temple because of the presence of God. The cloud of God was upon the place. He couldn't enter in. The cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, fire by night, and Moses was, in a sense, kept out. Now we come to the very first verse of this book. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. Why was the tabernacle built? Because it was going to become the place where God would meet with his people. Was going to become the symbol of God's throne on earth, the symbol of where God would meet with his people. And so from that place, God speaks to Moses and calls out to him. And he says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd and of the flock. If this offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." I had a friend. This is obviously the instructions to God's people pertaining to the burnt offerings. I had a friend who used to always talk about burnt offerings. He used to say his wife worshipped him. because three times a day she would offer a burnt offering to him. That's not what this is talking about. The sin offering is one of dedication, complete and total dedication. As we find in this passage of Scripture, that this is where the priests would take the animals from the people, from a person who wanted to say, I want to consecrate myself completely to the Lord. And so the idea was to take a bull of a livestock or cow, an ox, or a male goat, or a male lamb, and they were to be killed. And I think the sacrifice is supposed to be killed on purpose, because the idea, when you apply it to a spiritual sense, is this idea of self-denial, the dying to self. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And this becomes then this same parallel scripture, this same type of an idea, whereas this burnt offering becomes an offering of self-denial. Now, this is a male bull or a male creature, a male animal, beast, and they have to be taken and actually slaughtered, innocent. An innocent beast has done nothing wrong. There's a picture here that that God is trying to show us about Christ. For the sacrifice of sin is only based upon the innocent dying for the guilty. And that's what we're going to see as the whole gospel begins to unfold in these books that we're studying. The innocents must suffer for the sake of the guilty. And here is this idea of sacrifice, and Christ being that innocent one who died upon the cross. And it says in verse 5 that you shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And these skins were, as we're going to see, these all these things are going to be divided up, so to speak, but not the burnt offering. The burnt offering, as we see, all of it shall be put upon the altar to be burned. In fact, I skipped it. It was verse 4. He shall put his hand on the head. This is important. He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And this becomes that identifying with this animal, the innocence. Take this bull. Bull has done nothing against God. But the man who offers it has to place his hands upon the head of the bull, ultimately in a transference, if you will, of the man's sins to the innocent creature. And those sins then would be taken and slaughtered. That's where the killing comes in, to destroy it. And take the skin and cut it up. Take the skin off and cut up the beast. In verse 7, the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And again, this symbolizes the complete dedication. Every part of this beast, every part of this animal, this innocent animal, is to be laid upon the altar and given as a burnt offering to God, every part of it. And you apply this to your own personal life in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to present every part of you upon the altar. Not just part of you, but every part. All of you. There was once a time when I was baptizing some people in a swimming pool, and I had several people that I was baptizing, and this one fellow came walking down, and he was so proud to walk down into the pool as if he was saying, I'm going to go down into this pool, I'm giving my life to Christ, I'm going to baptize my life, give it over to the Lord completely. And as he walked in the pool, he's got his cowboy boots on, his blue jeans on, his like a blue jean type of a shirt, And he was macho, and he's coming down in the pool, and he gets about, oh, just between the middle of his thighs, and he stops, and he reaches back and pulls out his wallet and sets his wallet on the side of the pool and continued to walk in. And I thought, there's a picture for you. He'll consecrate everything, but I won't take care of that. I don't care about anything else but my wallet. And that's kind of the thing that goes on inside of us. What part of you are you not willing to lay upon the altar? What part of you are you saying, I don't want to give this part up because, you know, I think I can handle that part of my life. Everything else I'll give God. I don't have a problem with everything else, but this is one part that I can't let the Lord have. Why? Well, there's several reasons. Sometimes we think that we're going to be able to handle it. Other times we think that I need to kind of clean it up a little bit before I actually present it to God. After all, I mean, they actually took the entrails. What are the entrails? The guts. They took the guts of the animal and they washed it off before they put it on the altar. And so in our minds, we might be able to say, I just need to clean up this part of my life before I give it to God. Well, as the saying goes, it's all going to burn anyway. So give it all to the Lord. Give it all to Him. What part of your deepest life is kept back? What part are you not yet completely surrendered to the Lord in? And this is what the idea of the burnt offering is about. Total dedication. Total surrender. Paul says, I beseech you. I beg you. I urge you. Do the right thing by giving your life over to the Lord. Why? Because it's good to give your life to the Lord, because He will take better control of your life than you will take of your own. So give your life to Him, he says, and it will become a sweet aroma to the Lord. Is there anyone here who hates the smell of a barbecue? Can you imagine? I mean, that's what this is going to smell like. You got the smoke. You know, we love this time of year. We go driving around, we walk around, or you're sitting out in your backyard, and it's cool enough now. Some people are lighting the fires in their barbecues, and you smell that wood burning, and you go, oh, that smells good. What a nice smell that is. Well, throw a big prime rib roast on top of that burning fire. Then what do you think it's going to smell like? And you're thinking, oh, boy, what happens? Instantly, you're hungry. And I think this is what happens when we present ourselves upon the altar of God. I think the more we yield our life to God, the more hungry we become for God. The yearning increases in our hearts, in our minds for the Lord. I just can't seem to get enough from Him, and I can't seem to give enough to Him. It becomes a sweet aroma to the Lord. In verse 10, he says, if the offering is of the flocks or sheep and goats, same sort of thing, give it over completely. Lay it all out. Give it over in the same sort of a sacrifice. And in verse 13, at the end, it says, it will also be a sweet aroma to the Lord. Well, you may not be rich enough to have any kind of cattle or any type of too many goats or sheep. You might not have all of that, but you might have the turtle doves or the birds. And it says in verse 14, the burnt offerings, and if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. And this is what we'd all like to do with them. In verse 15, the priest shall wring off its head, burn it on the altar. Why would, oh boy, I mean, why? Why the brutality? Why the blood? It seems so bizarre, but it is brutal. And the idea, of course, is to give us a picture of God's real feelings towards sin. You know, you have this saying, you know, someone just spouts off their mouth and you kind of jokingly say, whoa, hey, don't hold back. You know, just you're really going off here. Well, this is what God is doing. He's going off. He's telling us, I hate sin. I hate it. Wring off its neck. Kill it. Destroy it. I want the blood everywhere. And think, oh, how brutal. And to our ears, to our way of thinking, it sounds so morbid. It sounds disgusting. Do you remember when Jesus was talking about his body and his blood? And he was saying, you have to eat my body and drink my blood or you can have no part of me. And people are going, oh, this is sick. The man is sick. It was sick for them. But this is what we're talking about. The blood and the sacrifice, the killing, is like sin For the wages of sin is death. It brings about death. And he wants us to see what sin does in our lives. Naturally, we're not talking about blood, but we can take it over into a spiritualizing of it. And we understand that it brings about the spiritual dying of our hearts and our minds toward God. And that's why is the need, that's where the need for this consecration comes in. I come, God, and I give my life to you. I'm naturally sinning. I just wake up and I sin. My last thoughts before I go to bed are sin. Everything I do is sin. I can't get away from this old nature. So we have to identify ourselves with Christ. Lay our hands upon him because he becomes that perfect sacrifice. And you will be a sweet aroma. It says it several times in this passage. In the second chapter, we come to the grain offering. The grain offering, there is no blood involved. And there's a reason for that. Because the grain offering symbolizes the perfect life. A perfect life and a pure life. And it symbolizes the holiness of Christ and the perfection of Christ. And it teaches us the importance of a perfect life and a perfect service before God. For without that life that is consecrated to God, there can really be no pure service, no holy service. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, not just flour. It's fine flour. We ain't making the corn tortillas here. This is going to be the good stuff, nice Italian bread. That's what we're talking about. Nice, fine, enriched flour, the pure stuff, only the best. And it says he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Of course we're talking garlic bread here. What else could we be talking about? This becomes a perfect offering to the Lord. Beautiful. These things are, the pouring out of the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit's anointing upon one's life. Later on, he'll be talking about mixed with oil, which refers to actually the life that is brought to life or born again, if you will, by the Spirit of God. But the pouring of the oil represents the anointing upon one's life. We know that Jesus himself had the Spirit upon him without measure. This becomes a perfect offering. It says he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take it from his handful, take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial upon the altar. So he brings the offerer brings his offering before the Lord, and he takes it to the priest. The priest takes it, and he actually pulls out his handful, and that's what he drops upon the altar, and that begins to smolder and to smoke and to offer the aroma into the air with the oil, the fine flour, the frankincense. But the rest, he takes home to himself, and this is how the priest was to actually care for his family with these offerings that were brought in. The rest of the grain, it says in verse 3, shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy, the offerings to the Lord made by fire. It is the most holy offering. It's pure. It's fine flour, and it represents holiness, holiness to Christ. And it tells us in verse 4, if you bring as an offering, a grain offering baked in the oven, you can bring baked bread. See, we're talking about, this is like baking, you know, garlic bread in the oven, except it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour. Why unleavened? Leaven, of course, is symbolic of sin. And Paul the Apostle said that leaven, a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. And so we don't want to have the symbol of sin in this offering. It's pure. It's to be holy. And it's to make, if you're baking it, they should be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil. There's that mixture of oil. Or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Man, woo, it sounds good. God is just really, it seems to be mixing all of his offerings around something that is appealing even to us. And these offerings are offerings of worship and consecration. That's what these offerings really are about. This first one, the burnt offering, that offering of consecration, but this one, the meal offering, your King James Bible says a meat offering, but literally it's grain is what it is. And so it's the meal offering. And this idea here is that it's offering my purity, my holiness, and a clean life, a good life. In verse 5, but if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan. See, so you can go all sorts of ways. You got a bread type of a thing. You kind of have a casserole going on here. And it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil again. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. This is looking really good. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And so all of it has to be fine, has to be unleavened. In verse 10, and what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord. In verse 13, and every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And so, no leaven, but salt. No leaven but salt. Jesus said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Watch out for that. But he also said, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its usefulness, how shall it be seasoned? And so it says, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt has to have a usefulness and a purpose, and it does. Paul the Apostle tells us in Colossians, let your speech always be seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another. Again, it speaks about the ability to purify, to keep from putrefying, to keep something from going bad. That's the idea of the salt. It keeps it from going bad. No leaven, because leaven is what putrefies. Leaven actually begins the process of decay. And so he's saying, keep that out of there. Leaven, if it symbolizes sin, sin in our life leads to decay. And our relationship to God leads us, or will be decaying because of sin in our life. Instead, he tells us to remain as salt, which is the agent placed within us that stops us from putrefying, from being corrupted, decaying. So salt is important. And then we come into chapter 3, and in chapter 3 he tells us about the peace offering. Now the peace offering is a beautiful offering. It's very different than the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, every aspect of it was a consecration, a dedication. And all of the parts of the animal that was offered and sacrificed was to be placed upon the altar and be burnt to nothing. The peace offering is somewhat similar but very different, because in this the offerer will bring his animal to the priests. They will kill the animal, and it's the same sort of thing, lay their hands on it to identify with the animal, and then they will kill the animal and cut it up into its pieces. But they won't place all of the pieces upon the altar, only certain ones. The rest then will be divided first between the priests and the people, the offerer. What is the significance of this? This idea of sharing, and why is it called a peace offering? Let me share with you a couple of scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For he, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Jesus becomes our peace. He says also in Colossians chapter 1, and by him he has reconciled all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace being made by the cross. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea is that this peace offering symbolizes a rejoined relationship between God and man. And we take this offering to the Lord, we identify it, placing our hands upon it. In other words, I am offering myself upon the altar, my sins, my weaknesses, my shortcomings, and I am identifying with this animal. We're killing it, we're destroying it, and now we're offering part of it to the Lord. and the rest I'm enjoying, and we're partaking of the same thing. In other words, it implies fellowship. A peace offering is fellowship with God. The fellowship that has been restored because of the shedding of the blood. That basis of that union is because of the blood. Because the death of the innocents, the death of the innocent creature, the guilt is removed. And now that the guilt is removed, I have peace with God, as Romans tells us. Justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. You know how it feels when you've done something you know is wrong. You've sinned before God and you've taken it as far as you can go until ultimately you said, you confess it. You confess your sin before the Lord and you recognize what you've done. And you come to him and he restores you back to that place where you once were. And as you are restored back to him and you start to sense that his grace starts flooding over you, you start to feel so much better about the things that you're going through. And that's the idea of restored fellowship, peace with God. That's what chapter 3 is about, this peace offering. In verse 8, he said, you shall lay the hand on the head of his offering. Aaron and his sons shall sprinkle blood all around the altar. And the idea again, restored fellowship. Chapter 4, we come to a sin offering. Now this is a sin offering of, if you want to call it, the sin nature. In other words, it's a sin offering because we are sinners, period. We are all sinners. And Jesus again becomes that innocent lamb, that innocent sacrifice on behalf of the guilty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul said, for God made Jesus, and I'm adding that actually, for he who made him, for God who made Jesus who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this sin offering, the sin on behalf of the human nature, is actually Christ becoming our righteousness. In essence, identifying righteousness to us who are unrighteous, and it comes by our identification with Christ. And in verse 1 it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord. Well, that's the idea. I was talking with someone the other day who tried to tell me that it's possible for him to become saved without going to Christ. And he's a Jewish man. And I said, well, how are you going to do that? He said, well, I'll just keep the Ten Commandments. I said, it's already too late. He said, what do you mean? I said, you've already broken the Ten Commandments. So by the time we get around to actually wanting, let's just say that we've decided tomorrow I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, it's already too late. We've already broken them. And according to the law, that breaking those Ten Commandments, even as early as 1 year old, 2 years old, 10 years old, it's already too late. Because we're guilty. According to the law, it's over. And so it's possible we can be guilty of sinning unintentionally. Why? Because it's our nature. It's our nature to sin. Our nature is fallen. We've inherited it from Adam. There isn't anything we can do to change it. And so the only remedy for that is the new nature of redemption, which comes through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, who brings what is called regeneration. To start anew this new life, the new nature, which has nothing at all to do with the old nature. There are two now. We have the new and the old dwelling simultaneously within us. The old that's still trying to raise its ugly head and try to pull us down. And that's why Paul the Apostle said to reckon that one dead. You have to put it down and tell it no longer has control over your life. It becomes this ongoing struggle. A continual battle. My desire to live in the new life, in the new power, in under the anointing and the authority of the new nature of Christ in my life. But that old nature won't give up. It keeps holding on and keeps pulling me back. We mustn't give in. It tells us in Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 11, that we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Now listen to what it says here. In verse 3, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sins, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. The priest shall lay his hand on the bull's head and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood, bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord, seven the number of being perfected, in front of the veil of the sanctuary, the inner chamber. Go into that chamber, dipping your finger in the blood and dropping it, very symbolic, very significant. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the sweet incense before the Lord. And in verse 8, he shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys and all. In verse 11, but the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place. Why? It represents sin, and it's not worthy to be burnt inside of the tabernacle area and upon that altar. This is why that verse in Hebrews 13 becomes so significant. Where did they take Jesus to offer? He became that sin offering. They took him outside the camp. That's where the picture comes in. And we can read through these things and say, what does it mean? It doesn't mean anything. Bet me. It most certainly does. It has great significance. And the author of Hebrews and Paul the Apostle and all these other great Hebrew thinkers were able to look at these pictures of Jesus Christ and say, wow, that's what we've been doing for years and years and years. It's a picture of our Jesus. It's a picture of what he has done for us. And so this is why it becomes important for us to know these things. And it says, take this bull outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, where you throw things away, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now, it goes on to describe the sin of the whole congregation. And he describes the exact same thing. In other words, the priest, when he sins, is equal to the sin of the nation. The priest, and we find this in James, as James writes, and he says, do not be many masters or teachers, for you shall receive the stricter judgment. And here we see the strict judgment of spiritual leaders, those who are supposed to be the ones spiritually right with God and trying to keep their lives pure with the Lord on purpose, because if not, then great consequences come from that. And they are equal to the sin of the entire congregation. And so the whole congregation had an offering to be made. And then in verse 27, it's the common person's sins. If the common person sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord, and the same sort of thing is repeated, and he's able to actually bring an atonement, an offering of atonement before the Lord. In verse 31, he shall remove all its fat, so the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And so the idea, he brings his offering before the Lord to find forgiveness. And ultimately, as you see, we're just skipping through, and we come to chapter 5, where begins the discussion of the trespass offering. Now, the sin offering was one of the sin nature. But when we start offering the trespass offering, it seems that something's different. He starts to discuss individual type sins, the sins of an individual person, not just the general sins that we all practice. By the way, you know, there really is difficulty looking at these unrealized sins that we're going to see here. He says, once you come to realize it, well, then you've been guilty of a trespass. And so we think of all of the sins that are done in our lives that are unatoned for or unrealized. Doesn't mean that we're innocent because we don't realize it. You know, we can go around and say, oh, I didn't know. You know, but it doesn't matter. We're still guilty of the sin regardless. Those sins are dealt with actually at the Day of Atonement, which we will cover in future chapters. And so we won't talk about that, but as you'll see these things come unveiled here. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. What is he saying? If you see something going wrong or being done wrong and you choose not to get involved, this is they call the sin of omission. Just leaving it out. I just forgot to mention it. God says you're guilty. You're guilty of doing something wrong. You know, when that gossiper comes up to you and you just kind of smile, you don't ever say anything, you're guilty. Instead of saying, you know, brother, sister, you really shouldn't be talking like that about that person. It's gossip. You should stop it. It becomes guilty of sin. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean livestock or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty, even if he's unaware of it. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it. When he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath. That's what the swearing means. He doesn't mean cursing. He means swearing. I raise my right hand. I swear I will take care of this. He says to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that you've pronounced by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Confession, one of the first steps toward repentance. For we cannot repent without admitting we're guilty. That's what this whole thing is about. Notice how often he's repeating the word guilty, 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 guilty. And so all God wants us to do is to confess. Isn't this what is said in 1 John? He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. So God isn't wanting to have us confess it so that he can pass judgment. He wants us to confess it so that we would recognize sin in our life, and then he can pass grace over the top of us and wash us clean. That's all the Lord wants to do. He wants to make our relationship to him right. He wants to restore our relationship to him. But we must first confess. And he shall bring his trespasses, his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed. And it says in verse 7, if he's not able to bring a lamb or he can't afford it, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass, which he has committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, or as a sin offering and the other, or one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest who shall offer that. And so if he's unable to pay, then he's got, or if he's unable to bring a more expensive offering, then he should bring the cheaper offering. And God wants, he just wants to make things right. He wants us to be right with him. In verse 10, he shall offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner. In verse 11, but if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, this fellow might be really, really poor. And he who sinned shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. Don't put any oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Now, this is really important. Remember the burnt offering, and if he's going to use the fine flour, that makes it then the meal offering or the grain offering. And in the grain offering, he was able to put, they were supposed to put the oil and the frankincense, and it seems to be an offering of purity and holiness to the Lord, but this is now a trespass offering. And so in a trespass offering, there isn't that joy that's represented there. There needs to be that idea of confession, but also there needs to be this remorse that's associated with sin. And so often what happens is we're not very remorseful when we sin. And so what he's saying is take out the smelly stuff, the sweet smelling stuff, because this is not a happy occasion. It's not a happy occasion at all, because sin has entered into your life. This is a sin offering. And something's being atoned for. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement. In other words, he's giving the idea of a poor man able to make himself right with God regardless of what kind of financial situation he is in. In the end of, from now to the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 14, it seems the Lord is trying to get us to understand just how costly sin is. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. In other words, if you've done something or trespassed against the holy things of God, against God, basically, then what you're going to have to do is not only bring an animal to kill, but you got to bring money. And the idea is this is going to cost something to you. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to that holy thing. And he shall add 1/5 to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is still guilty and shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know, and it shall be forgiven. It is a trespass offering, and he has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Now, do you see this here? It's kind of an interesting little thing here. There seems to be a division now of this type of offering of restitution. And that is that there is the sin which is committed against God, and then there's the sin that's committed against people or your neighbor. Remember when they came and they asked Jesus, hey, which are the greatest commandments? And Jesus said, well, there are a whole bunch of them, but there are only two really that you need to be concerned with. Love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. Here we see covered in this very thing, something that gives us a principle to live by. The things that are offensive to God, the things that are offensive to man. Those things are costly. And so what we're being taught here is to avoid such practices. How? By loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And by loving your neighbor as you would love yourself. And so I think we can go through these chapters. We're not going to chapter 6, though it does continue a little bit in with this the trespass idea. And then it goes into the laws concerning all of these types of offerings, and then the responsibilities of the priests and their garments and their consecration and everything else. And so, as you see, we're going to probably take Leviticus quite like this and try and catch the pictures that are given to us, what they mean to us today, and how we can apply them to our lives. And as we go through, we'll find exhortation for our day and age today. And so, as we see these things, to me, I'm convicted about the sin life. I'm convicted about my own dedication and consecrating myself to the Lord in Romans chapter 12, that I would not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of my mind in Christ. And my exhortation, as Paul's was to us, my exhortation to us all, is that we would do the same. That we would, with all of our hearts, determine, here we are, God, take my life.